We now come to the point in our service where we open and study God's word. To do that, we need the Holy Spirit's help. Let's pray and ask for that. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that in a week where there are tumultuous events which threaten to derail us and distract us, Father, we pray that you would quieten our hearts that we may study your word. And Father, we pray that as we enter this section of the book of Daniel, we pray for your help. We pray that you would use your word mightily. Please bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working our way through the book of Daniel. And this is sermon number 19 in our series, and we're up to Daniel chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible, please turn to Daniel 10. In our last study, we looked at the closing verses of Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. I want to read out a quote, just to briefly, just sort of round off that section. The quote is from Alva McLean. He says this, quote, "On this question, expositors have split into two absolutely distinct schools of interpretation, so radically different that the results reach far into the field of New Testament eschatology. The one school holds what I shall call the continuous interpretation, and the other to the gap interpretation," end quote. Now, the continuous interpretation says that the 70th week followed immediately the 69th week, whereas the gap interpretation says there is a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th weeks, which we understand to be the church era. Now, the reason I bring this up this morning is to make clear that this is not a them and us type scenario. I know and I respect and I love Christians who hold a different point of view on this issue from me. Now, obviously, we are all sinners saved by grace. And all of us hold to a high view of Scripture. So the issue of Daniel's 70th week prophecy, along with its implications, do not concern matters of salvation. Therefore, we are able to hold differing views and obviously still fellowship as Christians. Far more important is that we as believers are able to maintain unity even when issues like these things are discussed. So please do not think that others who might hold a differing view to ours are somehow deficient, inferior, or, heaven forbid, unbelievers because of their stand on these issues. That is just simply not the case. It's just not that big a deal. All right. So that's all I wanted to say on what we looked at last week. Today we're going to be starting a four-part series I've called Israel's Humiliation and Restoration. And these sermons will take us through Daniel chapters 10 to 12. This morning we're going to be dealing with Daniel chapter 10, which, as we will see, serves as an introduction to both chapter 11 and 12. So this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 10, so please follow along. What I want to do is read all of chapter 10 to give you an idea of where we're going. So please follow along as I read Daniel chapter 10. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Now, differing scholars have differing views on aspects within this chapter, but fortunately they are nowhere near as difficult as the previous section, and I'll explain them as we go through. This morning we're going to have three main points plus an application at the end. So let's get into it. Point number one this morning will be the setting. The setting, verses 1 to 3. Let's go back and look at those verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Let's leave it there for the moment. Now, there's a number of facts in that first verse alone which are significant, and we'll look at those under subheadings. The first of those is the date that is there, the third year of Cyrus. Now, this is most significant. However, its significance is bound up not so much in what we see here in Daniel, but what other things transpired before this date. And we need to understand those events in order to appreciate their significance here. The third year of Cyrus's reign corresponds to 536 BC. That's roughly 2 years after the vision of chapter 9. Now, way back when we started this series, we looked into the history around the time of the book of Daniel, or when it started. Four kings, you will remember, had followed the death of the last good king of Judah, His name was Josiah. He died in 609 BC. After him, three of Josiah's sons and one of his grandsons had reigned, and they were all bad. In 605 BC, that's only a few years into that time, Nebuchadnezzar came along and captured Daniel and a bunch of other young Jewish men, and that started the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Fast forward to 539 BC. Daniel, you'll remember in chapter 9, was reading Jeremiah the prophet, and he realized that the 70 years were almost over. And that drove him to intercessory prayer, which we find in chapter 9. But that was 2 years earlier. However, that was not the only event that occurred in 539 BC. We need to have a look at the other things that happened as well. So keep your finger there in Daniel 10 and turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, you'll remember, was a prophet around 700 BC. In this case, it was about 160 years before Daniel's prophecy, before the fulfillment of the prophecy that we're just about to read. And part of Isaiah's prophecy concerned the return of the people of Judah from Babylon to Israel, or to the land of Israel. Right? Now look at how specific this prophecy was. Look at Isaiah 44, start reading in verse 24, and I'm going to go down to verse 7 of chapter 45. Isaiah 44, reading from verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's very likely that Daniel may have actually taken these verses to Cyrus and shown him his name in the Jewish scriptures, even though these words had been written 160 years previously. And that may have actually prompted Cyrus to give the decree. Now, Ezra also recorded the event that then transpired. So you can leave Isaiah, keep your finger there in Daniel. Go back to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Now Ezra chapters 1 to 6 were written retrospectively. Ezra lived long after the time of what was recorded here. He doesn't actually come into the story until chapter 7. So 60 years after these events, Ezra then recorded them, and that's why it's written retrospectively. Ezra was part of the second pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Here we are looking at the first pilgrimage, or the return to Jerusalem by the first group. Look at Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, remember, Cyrus had defeated Babylon, as we saw, in October of 539 BC. So this declaration by Cyrus must have been given either in late 539 BC or most likely in early 538 BC. Okay, so that's the time that we're talking about here. Look at verses 2 to 8. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides, all this was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Okay, and it keeps going. Let's pick it up, go down to chapter 2, and look at verses 64 and 65. There's a whole bunch of names, I'm not going to read those out. Chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 males and female singers. Okay. This huge group then journeyed back to Jerusalem. And they arrived back at Jerusalem and proceeded to lay the foundations of the second temple. Go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 8 to 13. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year after the coming of the house of God, coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and all the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the shout of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, let me just pause for a moment here and let you know, remember the 70 years started with 605 BC, but the temple wasn't destroyed until 586 BC. Here we are talking about 539 BC. So there was about a 50-year gap between when the temple was destroyed to when the second temple was laid. Right? If it was a 70-year gap, then there wouldn't be many people who would have seen the first temple. But it was only a 50-year gap between the destruction of the first temple and the rebuilding of, or the foundation of, the second one. So it's very likely that there were many men who had seen the earlier temple before they were carried off to Babylon in 586 BC. So these people then laid the foundation for the new temple. And this brings us to 536 BC, the same year that Daniel recorded the chapters 10 to 12 in his book. All right. Look at chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, and look at verses 1 to 5. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that he had returned, that the returned exiles were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this continued from 536 BC to 520 BC, which was after Daniel's death. So that's the background of what had happened between Daniel chapter 9 on the one hand and the vision we find in chapters 10 to 12 on the other hand. Most likely, Daniel's fasting was in response to these events. Right? You can now go back to Daniel chapter 10. Let's keep reading. Daniel 10, look at verses 2 and 3. "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." And as I said, most likely Daniel's fasting was a response to what had happened in Jerusalem. So the first thing of significance that we need to see is the events that happened in the background. Secondly, we have the message that was revealed to Daniel, or Belteshazzar. Now, this point is of minor significance compared with number one. Belteshazzar was the name Nebuchadnezzar had given Daniel. You remember that back in chapter 1, and that happened in 605 BC. The fact that his name is recorded here reminds us that Israel was still subject to a foreign ruler. In this case, it was Cyrus the Persian. Wouldn't really matter who it was. It wasn't Jewish. That's the point. Right? The fact that Belteshazzar's name is here reminds us that they were still in subjugation to Gentiles. The third minor point, or the C, if you want to label them with letters, Daniel understood the vision. We see that there in verse 1. This contrasts to some earlier visions, notably chapter 8, verse 27, where Daniel faithfully recorded the vision but had no understanding what he was writing down. Here he grasped most of the vision, as we will see over the next few weeks, but there were still some aspects that puzzled him. As I said, we'll come to those later on. And the last point that we have here is that he fasted for 3 weeks. Well, the first question is, why 3 weeks? Well, most likely it was the reaction to the events of the previous years in Jerusalem. Cyrus had given permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, realistically, it was a pathetically small number of people who were willing to return. Ezra recorded 42,360 plus the servants. in the verses that we read before. They then started rebuilding the temple, and they had great enthusiasm. They laid the foundations, but then the work came to a grinding halt because of laziness and also because of external pressures. And in fact, the foundations of the temple would lay untouched for 16 years. It wasn't until the prophet Haggai and Zechariah both prophesied that things changed. You needn't turn there. Listen as I read Haggai 1, verses 3 to 5. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And the book of Haggai, many times in just two chapters, has that phrase, consider your ways. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here, right? This didn't happen until 520 BC. This is 20 years or 16 years after Daniel recorded this incident and the last record we have in Daniel's life. So as Daniel came in chapter 10, no doubt he had heard about the work that was going on in Jerusalem and that the work on the temple had halted. He may have also heard that the nations surrounding Jerusalem were causing problems. And all of this then led Daniel to pray. Now the verses tell us that during this time, Daniel chose not to eat any delicacies, meat or wine. Now, that doesn't mean he abstained from all food. Obviously, if you fast from all food for 24 days, you're going to be very, very sick. What it means is that he restricted himself to, quote unquote, simple foods. Now, his position within the civil service in Babylon probably afforded him a constant access to special food. However, on this occasion, he then abstained from eating those foods. Now, incidentally, this indicates the choice of vegetables and water only that we read in chapter 1, verse 12 to 15, was not Daniel's lifetime choice. It was used in that time, and after that had finished, he ate normally, right? There is a book, or there are books that you can get which have a supposed Daniel diet. There is no such thing. All right, the Bible does not talk about a Daniel diet, and these verses in chapter 10 clearly say, imply that Daniel had been eating normal food with the delicacies, but on this occasion he chose not to do that. It also mentions that he did not anoint himself, which probably refers to personal grooming. Instead, he devoted all his available time to prayer, and he continued praying day after day until he received an answer. This then brings us to point number two this morning. The man clothed in linen. The man clothed in linen. This is verses 4 to 9. Now, after praying for 3 weeks, Daniel saw a vision of a man. Go back to Daniel 10 and look at verses 4 to 9. Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 to 9. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes were flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, two questions arise here, and commentators are divided regarding the answers. The first question regards the identity of this man. Now, the description we have here is almost exactly identical to what we find in Revelation chapter 1. So again, keep your finger there in Daniel and go over to Revelation chapter 1 with me, please. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, look at verses 13 to 18. Revelation 1, starting in verse 13. And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, that is a description of the glorified Jesus Christ. And you must agree, it is a striking resemblance to the description that we find in Daniel chapter 7. All right, you can now turn back there. So the man that Daniel saw here was most likely a theophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, the effect on the men accompanying Daniel was stark. They were not able to see the vision, but they fled in terror. So obviously they must have felt something, even if they were not able to see anything. And the effect on Daniel was that he was suddenly sapped of all strength. In fact, the phrase "no strength" occurs five times in this pericope, which is Daniel 10 to 12. Now, by the way, the word pericope is defined as being an extract from a text, usually the Bible, and a pericope forms a completed section, right? So if Jesus goes and heals a blind man, that group of verses would be seen as being a pericope. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E is how it's spelt, pericope. So in this case, the pericope would extend from Daniel chapter 10 to chapter 12. And within that, we find five times this phrase, "no strength." In fact, that phrase only occurs 10 times in the entire Bible. Half of them are here in these chapters. We see it twice in verse 8 in chapter 10, once each in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 10, and once in chapter 11, verse 15. Now, it is possible that Daniel was somewhat weakened by the diet he had endured for the previous 3 weeks, but it's far more likely that a sudden confrontation with the glorified Messiah Jesus was simply too much for him, and he basically passed out. Now, in the following verses, a person then spoke to Daniel, and this brings us to the second question, which has some controversy, well, not much, but yeah, concerning the identity of this second person. So the question is, was it the same person as the man in linen that we read about earlier, or was it a different person? My personal opinion is that it was most likely the angel Gabriel, and I'll give the reasons for that opinion in just a moment. Now, if that is the case, and if it is also the case that this person, the man in linen, was the Messiah, Jesus, then we have no record of what he actually said to Daniel. Right? We read those verses up to verse 9, but Daniel doesn't actually record what was said. Certainly, the second person spoke to Daniel, as we will see in a moment. So let's examine the verses concerning this second person. And this brings us to point number 3 this morning, the one having the appearance of man. The one having the appearance of man. This is verses 10 to 21. First of all, let's have a look at the identity of this person. Now, the phrase I used for the heading for the main point there is in verse 18. If you look down at verse 18, it says, "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me." Right? It's also in verse 16, "And in behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips." Now, I know I'm getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but I've got a good reason. Turn back in the book of Daniel to chapter 8. Go back to Daniel 8 and look at verses 15 and 16. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" So there in Daniel chapter 8, we find exactly the same description, word for word. And the identity is given in those verses of the angel Gabriel. It therefore seems very likely that when Daniel used that same phrase again in chapter 10, verse 18, he intended his readers to identify one having the appearance of a man to also indicate Gabriel. As I have said many times, things that are repeated in Scripture are not there accidentally. So to me, the vision of the man clothed in linen in verses 5 to 9 seemed to be a pre-incarnate vision of the glorified Messiah, whereas the person in verses 10 to 21 was the angel Gabriel. And given the context, that seems to me to be the best fit. So then we see Daniel's reactions. Please follow along, go back to chapter 10 and look at verses 10 to 21. Chapter 10, verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.' Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Now we'll come to the content of the message in a little while. For now, I just want to explore the struggles that Daniel experienced with this whole episode. Now, we've already noted that four times Daniel records the fact that he had no strength during these encounters. However, he was not left in that state. And I want to show you how this messenger, and I'm just going to assume that it was Gabriel and name him as such. I want to show you how Gabriel helped Daniel. All right. So firstly, we have Daniel's reaction number one. It was no strength in verse 9. Right. Look at verse 8 to start with. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Now, in response to the vision of the man clothed in linen, Daniel's physical reaction was that his radiant appearance was fearfully changed. That's what we read in the ESV. The NIV has, "My natural color turned to a deathly pallor." The NASB tells us, the Hebrew is literally, "My splendor was turned to corruption and I retained no strength." So Daniel's body was not able to handle the sensory overload that occurred. The blood drained away from his face and he basically collapsed on the ground, presumably unconscious. Now, the term deathly pallor is the same root word as we actually find in Isaiah chapter 52, referring to the suffering servant. All right, listen as I read Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred," there's that word, "beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." So that deathly pallor that's in the NIV is that same word, marred, or at least the root, same root word in Hebrew. Now bear in mind that this was Daniel's reaction. And think about who Daniel was. He was an Old Testament saint. He was a prophet of God. Therefore, when he saw this vision of the glorified Messiah, he was in a redeemed state. Now, what I'm getting at here is that his reaction was not induced by guilt over unconfessed sin. So how much worse will it be for unredeemed sinners to be confronted with this same holy, glorified Savior? Listen as I read Hebrews 10, verses 28 to 31. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between Daniel falling unconscious in verse 9 and being touched by the hand in verse 10. As I said, I think this second person was Gabriel, and he touched Daniel and set him trembling on his hands and knees, verse 10. Now, again, there may have been some interval of time, after which Gabriel then told him to stand up. Daniel did so, but he stood trembling. We see that in verse 11. Gabriel then spoke to him again. Now, we'll look at the message soon in verses 12 to 14. But we then see Daniel's second reaction. All right. So look at Daniel's reaction number two. This is muteness. Look at verse 15. Well, as I said, we'll come back to the intervening verses in a moment. Verse 15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute." Now, it's not clear what the phrase "turned my face toward the ground" means. But the result was that Daniel was struck dumb and unable to speak. Here, Gabriel then touched his lips. Look at verse 16. "And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and spoke." Now, some may call to mind the similar experience we find in Isaiah 6, verse 6. And, you know, both angels touched each man. However, on that occasion, that involved spiritual cleansing. Remember, Isaiah had seen the glorified Christ, and said, "Woe is me, I am undone." And he was, when they put the coal on his lips, it was a cleansing. Here we're talking about physical strength, a little bit different. And after being touched on the lips, Daniel was then able to speak once again. This then brings us to Daniel's reaction number 3, physical pain. Look at verses 16 to 17. Halfway through verse 16. "Then I opened my mouth and I spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.'" So Daniel experienced physical pains. And again, Gabriel touched him. Look at verse 18. "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me." So on three separate occasions, Daniel experienced physical strengthening. And all of this then enabled him to go on and receive the extended message that Gabriel had been sent by God to deliver to him. So we've examined the identity of the second individual. We've seen how he worked on three occasions to strengthen Daniel. The message that Gabriel brought to Daniel takes us from the end of chapter 10 all the way through to the end of chapter 12. And as I said, we're going to cover that over the next 3 weeks. But for today, let's have a look at his message as found in chapter 10. This brings us to our third subpoint, Gabriel's message. Now, there are two main sections to Gabriel's message in the remainder of this chapter, separated by Daniel's weakness, which we've already looked at. So part 1 covers verses 12 to 14, and part 2 covers verses 20 and 21. Let's have a look at each section. First of all, let's have a look at Gabriel's explanation for the delay. Look at verses 12 to 14. "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come.'" Now, I intend looking at the issue of Michael, or the identity of Michael, and talking a bit about him when we come to verse 21. But I imagine that there are probably some of you who have been looking forward and waiting eagerly for us to get to this passage. Many of you from our church have come from Pentecostal backgrounds, and they have most certainly read this passage to you. Many Pentecostal preachers love these types of passages because they tend to confirm Pentecostal ideas regarding spiritual warfare. And as you know, Grace West is not a Pentecostal church. We are a biblical church. So I imagine some of you are waiting to find out how we will deal with passages like this. To answer that question, we do it the same way we deal with any other passage, according to the rules of hermeneutics. But here we need caution. We don't want to go beyond what Scripture plainly tells us. The issue of spiritual warfare, although mentioned in Scripture, is not dealt with extensively in Scripture. God has chosen to give us only scant references to the spiritual conflict which is certainly going on around us. And there's simply not many verses in the Scriptures which deal with this issue. Gabriel said that as soon as Daniel started praying, his prayers were heard, and God sent Gabriel in response to those prayers. However, he discloses to Daniel that the reason for his delay of 21 days was due to a conflict in the spiritual realm. He mentions the kings of Persia in these verses and mentions the king of Greece in verse 20. These would appear to be territorial demons. Now, the Apostle Paul also mentions this issue of spiritual warfare. And it's because it's here in this text, it's a good opportunity for us to go and investigate it in Ephesians. So if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Keep your finger there in Daniel and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, another passage that Pentecostal preachers love to look at. So this morning, I just want to briefly look at it and point some things out to you. Ephesians 6, look at verses 10 to 20. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and ask, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." As I said, there are certain preachers who love to preach this passage. They emphasize the territorial spiritual rulers and authorities, and then they'll try and bind those rulers in order to gain perceived spiritual victory. But I want you to note, none of that is commanded in this passage. Nowhere are we commanded to bind anything. The commands that we have here in this particular passage are these. Number one, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 10. Number two, put on the whole armor of God, verses 13 to 17. And number three, pray at all times in the Spirit, verses 18 to 20. So the three types of spiritual warfare we are commanded to engage in are these. Number one, seeking to grow in spiritual maturity. Number two, seeking to grow in spiritual preparedness. And number three, seeking to grow in spiritual prayerfulness. Spiritual maturity, spiritual preparedness, spiritual prayerfulness. Now, I admit, those three things are nowhere near as exciting as binding this or that spirit in Jesus' name or casting out this or that spirit, whatever it is. This is just not that exciting. However, in my experience, Christians who are spiritually mature, those who daily put on the armor of God, those who constantly wrestle in intercessory prayer, they are the ones who experience victory in their Christian walk. Conversely, I have seen those who go around supposedly engaging in this spiritual warfare or that spiritual warfare, they cast out this or that demon or this or that affliction. They are generally the ones who never reach maturity in their spiritual walk. They don't tend to know their Bibles well, nor are they reliable at intercessory prayer. Now, in the book of Acts, there are very few occasions where demons are cast out of people. Listen to what we read instead. Acts 2, verses 37 to 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 3, verses 18 to 19. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And finally, in Acts 26, verses 19 to 20, Paul said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Those four verses all tell us we need to repent. They also say that anyone who truly repents is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, no demon can indwell the same body as the Holy Spirit. That's why the gospel message calls people everywhere to repent and to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Getting back to Daniel 10 and the issue of spiritual territorial demons, the Bible seems to indicate that such things do exist. But we are nowhere commanded to engage in such battles. And you can note that Daniel was not given that permission either. The number of scripture passages that deal with the issue of spiritual warfare is very small. Therefore, we must be very careful not to overemphasize them. In Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel mentioned the issue by way of explanation only. He did not reveal details. Obviously, if it was important, God would have given more detail. The fact that he chose not to indicates that this is an area we don't need to know about. Certainly one in which we do not need to engage. Now, if you want to come and speak to me or contact me afterwards, you can do that. That's fine. Right, second subpoint, Gabriel's introduction to the main message. And here we jump down to verses 20 to 21. Look there at verses 20 to 21. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" Now, again in these verses, Gabriel alludes to the spiritual battle that he was engaged in. But note again in these verses, Daniel was not instructed to, nor was he given any details of that battle. Gabriel also mentions Michael, and he calls him Michael, your prince. Now, Michael is also mentioned in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 1. Obviously, here we're in the text. We're going to come to this in a few weeks. Let's just have a look at chapter 12, verse 1 for today. "And at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Now, in that verse he is described as Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There are two other verses, both in the New Testament, which mention Michael. You needn't turn to them. You can just listen. Jude 1 verse 9 says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And Revelation 12, verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back." Now from these five verses we learn these. In Daniel 10, verse 21, he is called Michael, your prince, talking to Daniel. In Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Jude 1, verse 9, calls him Michael, the archangel. And Revelation 12, verse 7, says Michael and his angels. Now, putting these verses together, it seems as though Michael the archangel has a charge to watch over the people of Israel. And at some point in the future, he will be withdrawn, and then the fury will be released against the Jewish people. Now, Michael the archangel may be another contender for that restraining force that we read about last time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 6 and 7 says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way." That could be Michael the archangel. Okay, that brings us to the end of Daniel chapter 10. Next week we will study chapter 11, and we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 35. But for today, let me glean a few aspects out of today's passage which apply to us today. Here we move on to point number 4, the application. And the first application is that God hears our prayers. Look at verse 12. Go back to verse 12. Daniel had fasted and prayed for a period of 21 days, that verse tells us. And the answer was slow in coming. Verse 2. The answer was slow in coming because of warfare in the unseen realms. Yet verse 12 tells us that God heard the prayer as soon as Daniel started praying. It is the same for us. God hears the prayers of his saints. So if you are a Christian this morning, you need to be encouraged to pray and to keep on praying. God answers prayer. James 5 verse 16 says this, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And 1 John 5 verses 13 to 15, "I write these things," 1 John 5 verse 13 to 15, "I write these things to you that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So God answers prayer. Secondly, we have the book of truth. All right, in verse 21, Gabriel told Daniel, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." God's word is the book of truth. You and I have his word in our own language for us to read. So there's a few points here. First of all, he is the God of truth. Isaiah 65 verse 16 says, "He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." So he is the God of truth. Secondly, the God of truth always speaks truth. Hebrews 6 verses 17 to 18, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And the third point, as the God of truth who always speaks truth, his word is truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. your word is truth. So the application for us out of this passage, first of all, we ought to be praying, and second of all, we have God's word, which is truth. We'd like you to invite you to come back next week to hear us start on chapter 11, and we will work our way through chapters 11 and 12 over the next 3 weeks. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the fact that you answer prayer even as you answered Daniel's prayer. And Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have because we have your word in our own language. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that your word would be used mightily by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Give us confidence in your word and help us to pray more, we pray. We thank you for our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.